Thank you, honey. That was great. I'll tell you, there ain't no greater blessing in this world when you go home to be with the Lord, to know that your family is still serving the Lord and doing what they need to do. And I just thank God for that every day. And I got them singing here, teaching the Bible upstairs, borrowing money off of me here. Tell you what, praise the Lord. I thank the Lord for that. Now, last week, we were in, as we have been in John chapter 15, and we've been laying out the aspect of abiding in Christ. And as we found it in John chapter 15, I have been taking every opportunity I can and every example to show you, no matter where we go, to get the fundamental aspect of the Bible down. As I've said many, many times, I'm not interested in just giving you a sermon or giving you a lesson or teaching you this or that. I want you in the process of time to learn how to put your Bible together. And everything and every message anybody preaches, there will be examples to show you how to do that. Most guys just never get to that point for whatever reason. But I want to show you how to rightly divide the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, for those of you who have been around here for a while, 3 or 4 years, we have a lot of intense programs from Bible Institute to the People Ministry to everything that we try to do here. And you know now that there are many divisions in the Bible that if you're going to learn your Bible, you're going to have to get down. Obviously, the easiest one would be the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Probably the key division, if you're ever going to get the Bible down, is going to be the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. We talked about, and there's a book on it in the bookstore in there, that how your Bible is divided down into 11 or 12 dispensations of how depending on how you count them. The New Testament itself is divided up around 3 books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. That's vital for you. And then I've showed you and told you many, many times how that each book of the Bible has its own natural divisions in it. And of course, this is what you've got to begin to learn to do, because fundamentally, the greatest division in the Bible is going to be to the Jew, written to the Jew, or what's written to the church, you and me. And the key division is going to be, you know, who the Bible is written to when you read it. Who exactly is he speaking to? Is it something that you can take directly to yourself? Or is it something that you have to look at it as he's giving it to Israel and then apply it to yourself? Most of us would not have a problem understanding that when we read Genesis about Noah and God told Noah to build a boat, you can't apply that to yourself. You're not going to go out and build a boat. When you see that Moses was told to give him the commandments to do sacrifices, we don't do sacrifices. That's a different time period. That's not written to us. But you can learn some great practical spiritual lessons from that, even though it's not written directly to you. Now, that's easy to see. Where it gets complicated is when you get into the New Testament. Because most Christians believe, unfortunately, that everything in that New Testament is written directly to you. And of course, that's not true. That's why we have what we call heresies today. I already told you that your New Testament is built around 3 books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You get that, those 3 divisions out of whack, you're going to be in trouble. It's just that simple. And so when I talk to you about that, I try to get you every way I can. When I wrote the book, How to Study the Bible, it's over in the bookstore. I probably wrote that close to 40 years ago now. And it has sold well under 1 million copies. It was a book on the basics of putting your Bible together. I saw the need in my people's lives. It actually started out in a whole series that I taught, and then we took it and put it into a book. And my goal then, and as my goal today, is to make the Bible become alive to you. I am sick and tired of churches, preachers, and Christians that just come to the Bible like they do any other book that you go to the bookstore and buy. What sets the Bible that you hold in your hand apart from any other book that you got. A guy said one time, he said, if you took all the literature that man had written in the last 6,000 years, every book, every pamphlet, everything that was ever written, and you put it in one pile, he said you would have a pile that would be 10 miles square, and if you stacked them on top of each other, it would go out past the orbit of the moon, which is 250,000 miles. That is the amassed literature that man has written. Now, if we could do that today, can't, but if we could do that today, I would tell you this. You could put that pile of books, put it out past the moon, and put one Bible over here and judge everything in that pile by the book that God gave you. That's the Bible. And the Bible's different than any other book out there. You know why? Because the Bible's alive. It's a living book. It's a book that is alive. The Bible, just like you, if you're saved this morning, you're alive in Christ Jesus. You're made alive by the power of God's salvation and then through God's inspiration. God's salvation only came to you through the Word of God, which was God's inspiration. Job chapter 32, verse 8 and 9 has always been a favorite verse of mine. It says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Now, I'm telling you right now, when we talk about you getting facts, when we talk about you getting wisdom, anybody in the world, even unsaved people, can get that. But an unsaved man can never get understanding, because understanding is the equation of life of what God is doing. And that only comes as you get into the book. And that only comes as you get saved. And through that book that's inspired, God gives you your understanding. And of course, you know that for man to be complete, for man to be alive spiritually, he has to have three of his parts when God made him all online at the same time. Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God made man out of the dust of the ground. There's your body. Breathed into his life, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's your body, soul, and spirit right there. When God made man, he made him in a trinity form. But man in an unsaved form is incomplete. His soul and his flesh are stuck together, so he's only two parts. And when God made man, he made him in an unsaved state today as he's born. And he has a human body and a human spirit, but his soul is stuck to that flesh. So he's dead in sin. And he only has two parts. When you got saved, we know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and the book of Colossians chapter 2, an operation of God took place, an operation without hands. And God, in that quickening of your salvation, separated your body, your flesh, and your soul, and then his spirit became one with your spirit, and now you're complete. You have a body, you have a soul that is independent, that you can fellowship with God with, and you have the Spirit of God that'll lead and guide you into all truth. And that's how it works. Now, once you got complete and got all three parts online and working, now God can use you. Now you can do something. Now God can teach you. Now God can grow you spiritually. Now he can begin to give you understanding through the inspiration of the Word of God that he gave you. Because now you have all three parts to be used of God for his perfect work, what we talked about last week. God has something that he wants every one of you to do if you're saved. He has a calling for you. You may never realize it, you may never fulfill it, you may never answer the phone. But he has something that he saved you for, a purpose that you fit into this great scheme of God's plan. And the only way you figure that out is first to get those three parts working in your life and then get the inspiration through the Word of God that God will give you the understanding. Now that's what this church is about. But yet the Bible has three parts to it. You have three parts. The Bible has three parts. And you become alive in Christ Jesus when you got all three parts up and working. The Bible becomes a living book when you get all three parts working for you. You know what those parts are? Your Bible has a historical application. Your Bible has an inspirational application. And your Bible has a doctrinal application. Most of God's people have no clue. Most of God's people have no idea that the Bible is the greatest history book the world has ever seen. That's why they don't know anything about their history. They go to a church, they believe this, they believe that, but if you pin them down and ask them why you believe what you believe, they'd have to tell you because so-and-so told me. There's no real understanding of their roots. They have no understanding where they came from. They may be in the wrong church, in the wrong place, being taught the wrong things. But because they never investigated. They never sat down and said, I wonder why I believe. I know you believe a lot of things that you believe. The real question is, why do you believe them? That's the issue. And the Bible's a living book when those three parts get balanced out in your life. And boy, will this answer a lot of questions. Without the three parts working for you, the Bible becomes just a boring book like all the other books you read. How many times have somebody told me, well, you know, I don't read the Old Testament because it's boring. I start to read that and I get confused. I start to read that and I get in all the begots and all the beginnings and all this and all that stuff and begot, begot, habahu, and habahu, begot, him, and ham. It just gets so boring. And they give up reading it. They have no idea. The Bible says when you got saved, you got a new name written down in glory. Do you know what it is? It ain't the one you got now. I wonder where if I wanted to find that name, where I would go. That name is in this book. If nothing else, it would keep my interest to come through here to see if I could find my name that when I get home to heaven, I can say, I knew it all the time. The Old Testament is as fresh as next month's newspaper. 85% of the Old Testament may have been fulfilled historically, but there's a doctrinal prophetic application, and the way you learn what is in the future is by learning what God did in history. God's people are oblivious to that. They don't see it. They don't understand it. So, you know, there's no completeness of understanding. And, you know, the Bible is just a boring book that is the jumbled mess of history, you know, or a jumbled mess of little spiritual doodads that you get inspirationally that somebody tickles your ear with. But there's no completeness. God's people today, if their life depended on it, they couldn't tell you what God is doing, where he's been, and where he's going. And even more complicated would be, how do you fit into it? You know why I keep this guy over here? One of these days I'm going to reach over and pick up the real one. You know why I keep this guy up here? I know I played around with it and we called him Mr. Jingles. But this is a great little example. Because you know what? You put this guy in a lab experiment. You put this guy in a maze. All kind of ways, and then at the end you put a big piece of cheese. And you put him down at the beginning, and then cameras rolling and everybody watches. He bumps into everything. He goes here, dead end. He goes here, dead end. Kind of like those Halloween mazes we all go to. And he bumps into this one, and he bumps into that, and then he comes back and he bumps into that, and he works his way here, and he works his way here, and he just keeps working around, and it takes him an hour and a half. Finally, at some point, he gets to the cheese. Most of God's people are just like Mr. Jingles here. You're in the maze of life, and you keep bumping into dead ends. You keep blood in your nose on the wall. You keep going down dead end streets. You take your family down a dead end streets. You keep going down places that have no value in them, no future in them. You keep investing yourself into things that just won't get you anywhere, and yet you're trying to get to that golden city at the end of the maze. Like he wants the cheese, we want the millennial reign of Christ. Well, we're just like Mr. Jingles. We spend our whole lives trying to find where we're going and getting home to heaven. And there's so many dead ends in our lives. There's so many disappointments. There's so many broken families. So many kids that won't come to church today. So many kids that are out in the world today. And Christian parents are scratching their heads and wondering why. I'll tell you why. Too many dead ends. Understanding who you are in the plan of God. This is the sad condition of the average Christian child of God today who've been in church for 20, 30, 40 years. No working of the Bible in their lives. If you would ask them they were saved, they'd get the biggest smile on their face you ever saw. They'd praise the Lord, praise Jesus all day long. The problem is, you have to ask the right questions. Don't ask them why they believe what they believe. Don't ask them about the roots of where they're coming from, Christianity. They don't have any answers for that. Christians are the greatest pretenders the world has ever seen. We pretend we're happy when we're not. We pretend everything is all right when it's not. We just can't. It's not about getting honest with each other. It's just about getting honest with God. And understanding is the key. Now those three parts, body, soul, and spirit, when you got saved, you're alive. The Bible, when you get the history, the aspirational application, and the doctrinal application, history be your body, inspiration be your spirit, doctrine be your soul. This book comes alive. It's now a living book. It's now different than any other book because it tells you not what man is doing down through history. I had a guy one time, he was a professor at a Bible college, and he says, the Bible is a record in the history of man's doings down through time. I thought to myself, what an idiot you are. The Bible's not a book about man's doing. The Bible's a book about what God is doing. And how does man fit in? How do you fit in today? Really, honestly, that's really the question. How do you fit in today? The key to opening up the Bible and really ministering to people will be just two simple words. And if you don't get nothing else today out of my sermon, I hope you do, but if you don't, because you're all bug-eyed because of being down at Branson, some of you didn't get home last night till midnight. If I would have got home at midnight from Branson last night, I would have not been here today. But I want to just define two words for you. If you just get these two words, not only will the Bible come alive, but then you'll understand the ministry that God has for you. Now, the first word here is just the simple word, doctrine. You hear me talk about the doctrinal application, the doctrinal, inspirational, and the historical, the three aspects of the Bible. The word doctrine, here's your definition. It means to teach. When I talk about the doctrinal application of the Word of God, I'm talking about directly what God is trying to teach us. Directly. It may be in a prophetic sense based on something that was a historical thing. It may be something that is an in-depth aspect that you're going to study, like the 11 dispensations. That's doctrine. That's God teaching you that history of man is divided up into 11 or 12, how you count them, different time frames. And God did something different in a different way in every one of those times. You've got to learn that. You're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that this is the first thing that the Bible is profitable for. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There it is. And it's profitable. What's the first thing it's profitable for? Doctrine. Then for reproof. Then for correction. Then for instruction in righteousness. And now I take that little thing there, and I've done it many, many times over the years, and make it into a little sermon or a little devotional, that there's four things. The first thing the Bible's good for is doctrine. That tells you God's teaching on what is right. Once you get your doctrine right, the next thing is reproof. Once you get what's right, then God will show you what's wrong. Once you see what's right and what's wrong, and then the next thing is for correction, God will show you how to fix it. Then the last thing it's profitable for is instructions in righteousness. Once God shows you what's right, once he shows you what's wrong, once he shows you how to fix it, now he's going to show you how to keep it fixed. That'll work in everything in your life. It'll work in your family. It'll work in your own personal life. It'll work in your marriage. It'll work in every aspect of your life. But you have to start first with doctrine. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. There is no perfecting of the work of God in you. There's no right Bible ministry in you without doctrine. Then Paul tells young Timothy over there in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now he's not talking about, he's talking to Timothy here. Timothy's already saved. But he's telling Timothy that doctrine will save you from something. And also the people that will listen to you. You know what doctrine will save you from? Getting screwed up in the Bible. Getting the wrong doctrine. Losing your family. Losing your marriage. Your own life being on the ash heap because of all the dead-end streets that you and Mr. Jingles went down. The Bible's very clear that it will save you. That's not salvation. He's writing to Timothy. He's already saved. It'll save you from being deceived. Doctrine is like coming into a dark room that you can't see anything and somebody turning on the lights. Doctrine will be the direct teaching of the Bible of who it's directed to. Bible doctrine will be the key to rightly dividing it. Doctrine will be the key that makes the book come alive for you. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's what makes the Bible alive through its inspiration. The greatest illustration I can think of this is to go out and buy you a $1 million car. Get you the most valuable car that you could ever imagine. Get the biggest engine in it that you could ever get. That baby puts out about 600 horsepower. I mean, it's got power, everything. I mean, it's beautiful. It's absolutely incredibly beautiful. It is the greatest car that you could ever own in your life. And you look at that car and I say to myself, that car is just like my Bible. This is the greatest book that God ever gave me. And you may go out and buy you the nicest car you ever could have in your life with the biggest engine that'll take you wherever you want to go driving down the road. This book will take you wherever you want to go in life. But you know what? You go into your garage and pull the spark plugs out of that engine isn't going anywhere. You can't drive it nowhere. It's not getting you anywhere now because out of that big, beautiful car, when you took the spark plugs out, now the whole car is dead because the engine's dead. When it comes to this beautiful book you got right here, doctrine is the spark plugs. It makes the Bible alive. It gives you everything you need to go wherever you need to go for God. You lose the doctrine, you just pull the spark plugs out of your car engine. You're going nowhere. You'll get a nice little warm feeling from listening to somebody tantalize you with the inspirational. You'll get a history lesson of some boring guy who knows nothing about the Bible. But the Bible will never be alive to you. Just like your engine dead. Somebody stole your spark plug. And you're going to, there are people today going to churches all across this country, all across this world. And if you look at churches like garages, the pastor as the mechanic, all he's doing when you drive in there to go to get your car fixed, he's pulling your spark plugs. And you ain't going nowhere. That's why God's people have been in church for 20. Why do you think some of God's people have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years? And some of them have never have won a soul to Christ. Some of them have never stepped outside their little circle of sphere of life in their comfort zone. They've never done anything for God. And they've been saved 40 years. They're 60, 70, 80 years old. They're going to die and meet God with not one thing Why? Somebody stole your spark plugs. You're dead in the water. And I'm telling you right now, your PhD won't fix it. Your associate's degree, your bachelor's degree, your Bible college, your education, none of that will replace simple Bible doctrine. Because that's what makes the Bible come alive. And that's what gives you understanding. You see, you don't get a better relationship with God by the smarter you get. When it comes to spirituality and your relationship with God, you get closer to God the dumber you become. Not the smarter you become. The smarter you become, higher education only stands for one thing, and that is to replace the final authority of the Word of God to make you think you're smarter than God. The best off you could ever be is to stay as dumb as a stump when it comes to God. That way, when he tells you anything, you're just dumb enough to believe it. What makes the Bible come alive will be all three. The doctrinal application, the historical application, and the inspirational application. Coming together to lay out every aspect of what God is doing. And they're moving together. You guys, Brandon Branson, always last thing you always do before you go to bed is to go get ice cream someplace. And I like ice cream too. If I'm in a regular place, I'll get one scoop of chocolate or one scoop of vanilla. But I'm always the kind of guy that's got to mash them together. I don't want to eat my chocolate and the vanilla. I really don't like vanilla ice cream. The only way I can stand it is to mix the chocolate in. But I want to tell you, you're living on a high hog when you get three scoops. One chocolate, one vanilla, and one strawberry. Now, to me, I know you call it a banana split. I leave the banana out. I call that my Trinity ice cream. Got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Doctrinal, inspirational, and historical. But each one of them themselves is just the flavored ice cream. You want to really get into your ice cream? Mix those three together. Let them melt just a little bit so they get soft. You can't do it when it's hard. You got to let it melt a little bit. Put it in a microwave for 2 seconds. And then just take a big old spoon and mix it and mash it all together. Now you got something worth eating. You got the chocolate and you got the vanilla and you got the strawberry all mingled, mangled together. And boy, it tastes good. And you know what? When it comes to God in your Bible, you got the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You got to get them all together. You got to mix them together. The problem with God's people and most preachers, they come stoically trying to talk about each one separately. I know they're separate. But that'll never get you going where you want to go. You got to get that thing with a big spoon and mix it up. And then you eat it. That's your Bible. That's your Bible. I mean, listen. Dead preachers, dead to the Bible, not saved preachers, but dead as far as the Bible being dead to them, with an incomplete Bible, all they do is produce dead sermons. They're going to produce more dead Christians, spiritually speaking. And you're saved and on your way to heaven, but you're going to wind up with not one thing you've done for the Lord. You're going to get there and you're going to have no more clue of why God saved you on the day you die than you did the day you got saved. What a tragedy that is. But you know what the real tragedy is? Most of God's people are okay with that. Dr. Ruckman wrote a book years ago, and I would tell everybody you ought to read it. We have it in our bookstore over there. I would recommend it to every Christian and every pastor anywhere in this country. And it was called The Death of Bible Doctrine. And he showed how that in the 21st century, doctrine, Bible doctrine died and what it was replaced with. And so I want you to understand all of where we're at, because I want you to learn your Bible. I don't want you to be like the norm Christian that just goes all your life and God doesn't touch your life one time other than the time he touched you for salvation. Now today I want to show you out of John chapter 15, this next section here. And I want to show you how that it fits right into everything we're doing. Some things will, some things won't. You've got to be able to learn and discern what you can apply to you and what you can't. Now, let me just read this for you. John chapter 15, verses 10 through 16. He says this, If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. A greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Father, we ask you today to help us to learn and glean from this. Thank you for these good people here today. Thank you for our church. For the 19 years, Lord, we have been here to lay the foundation in people's lives, watch God grow them up, watch families raise their kids, and their kids become part of this ministry. It's been such a blessing to see your hand in this church. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you're doing and you continue to doing. And the last 19 years have been a great ride. Unfortunately, I probably won't be around for the next 19th anniversary, but I know that it'll keep going because of the men and women that you have given this book to and have fallen in love with it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, here's a passage in the Gospel of John chapter 15 that, even though it's written to Israel, because this is before the crucifixion, church is not even in effect yet. I know that don't bother some of you, but it should. And I want you to look at verse 10. He says here that the Word of God is key to our abiding in His love. Now, this is different from verses 4 through 6 we looked at last week. Last week, it was abiding in me. This week, it's abiding in His love. And I showed you how last week a New Testament Christian can't abide in Christ because you're part of His body. But it's different now, isn't it? And this is a good example of how and where you can apply it to you and where you can't. So I want you to learn from this. Keep in mind now, you and I are a son of God if you're saved this morning. And we're also told, and these are things you'll want to look for, in Exodus chapter 4, that Israel as a nation, not as individuals, as a nation, is God's son. The next thing you want to learn about your Bible with the divisions would be what I would call the parallels. See what in the Old Testament parallels to what we have in the New Testament. At the same time, see what doesn't parallel that you can't put into the New Testament to you and me. It's a simple little rule. Now, let's go through these verses. Let's look at these and let's apply them now directly to us because the parallels here are perfect. I'm God's son. Israel as a nation is God's son. So there'll be certain things that the parallels will be right across the board. Here we go. Now watch how this verse fits into our relationship and fellowship with Christ. I can apply everything here to me abiding not in him, but abiding in his love. Now watch. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, I want you to note, if you've got any kind of spiritual eye, you can now see where we saw that back in the book of 1 John, didn't we? These things write unto you, back in 1 John, that your joy may be full. He told them that, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things write unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, we find it in the gospel. And when we went through 1 John, and I showed you the difference between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. In the Gospel of John, it was written for a man to get saved, and God displays his salvation. But in 1 John, it's not about salvation. It's about fellowship after you get God's salvation. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John is not about salvation. I told you, 26 times in five little chapters, you find the phrase to know God, to know Him, to know Him, to know God, to know Christ. It's about fellowship. It's about knowing Him through fellowship. And as I said, 1 John 1:4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. When you got over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Everybody knows about that. 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. But look, my friend, the first one is love, and the second one is joy. You can't have joy in your life without you loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. You know what we do today? We pump ourselves up like we're really having joy when we're not. We're like the lady one time that was, every time the preacher would preach and give the invitation, she'd come down and she'd hit the altar and she'd wail and cry and she'd say, "Oh God, fill me. Oh God, fill me." I don't care what he preached, when he preached, this old lady would come down, hit the altar and cry and say, "Oh Lord, fill me. Oh Lord, fill me." After about 2 years of that, the pastor just got fed up with it. And one night she came down and hit the altar, bawling all over the place and said, "God, fill me. God, fill me." The pastor said, "No, God, just fix the leak." Why aren't you filled today? Where's the leak? Don't pretend to me that you got the joy down in your heart. There's a leak someplace. The first thing you have is your love for God, and that produces the joy that you have. That's after you're saved. As a Christian, your salvation is sure. You can't ever lose it. You've been sealed under the day of redemption. But not so your joy, and not so your fellowship. He says in 1 John chapter 6 and 7 that if we walk in darkness, we do not the truth, but we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. You as a child of God can never lose your salvation, but you can lose your joy. And when you lose your joy, it's because you've lost your fellowship. Because I don't care what you go through in life. I don't care what issues you face. You're going to all go through some tough times. We all going to go through some tough times. There's only one thing that will get you through the tough times of life, and it isn't how strong you are. It isn't your determination. It's the joy that you have in your heart. Because when you have joy in your heart based on your love for Him and your relationship, nothing can take that away. But you can give it away. Nothing can take it away. But you can trade it. You can trade it for something. But nobody can just come down and take it. You've got to say, deal one, deal two, deal three. I'll take this one. That's how we do it. So I do it, and you ain't any better than me. Now look at, who said amen? Now look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now remember, that's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. It's not just about loving God. It's about loving God's people. It's actually about loving unsaved people. I mean, this will be the New Testament principle for all of God's people, loving each other. The key to the New Testament church and getting a job done is unity. The key to unity is our love for each other. That's how it works. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. Sometimes it's hard to love some people. You know that? And I know some of you have a harder time with that than other people do. I have a lot of problems, but one of my problems is not loving people. I don't care what anybody does to me. If it isn't hurting my kids or shooting my dog, you know, there isn't anything that you say, "Hey, I'm sorry, let's go get lunch together." I don't hold grudges. Because I've learned some great lessons about grudge holding. I've learned some great lessons about not loving people who maybe were not as lovable or didn't fit into my social mindset of what I thought they should be. Or I didn't love them because they said this, or I don't love them because they did this, or they did this and it hurt my feelings, so they said that, or they didn't do this, therefore I'm upset about it. I don't have those issues. Do you know why? Because he says right there, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Look at the last part of that verse. You say, well, so-and-so, I don't like them. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like what they say. They hurt my feelings. They did this. They did that. How many times did we do that before God, before he saved us? Do you think as an unsaved person, you didn't ever cold burn God's ears by using God's name in vain? All the things that we did before we got saved, and the times we cursed God, and the times we had evil thoughts, but why God tried to touch you with his word and you blew it off. We were pretty unlovable back then, were we not? He loved you anyhow. You know what I thank God for? I thank God doesn't treat me like some of God's people treat other God's people. Because none of us look too hot. I know we get going a ways, you know, we get spiritual, we get self-righteous, and now we think, oh, you know what? I don't like so-and-so. I don't like what they did. I bet they had that conversation up in heaven many, many years before you got saved talking about you and me. But see, you're okay with that. Looking at people, God's people, unsaved people, and seeing them as God saw you and me through his eyes. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, back here we saw, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now we see greater love hath no man that he hath that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we see in this one that love of God is defined. You remember I told you a while back that there's three John 3:16s in the Bible. Most people don't know that. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Boy, we all know that one. But you know, in the book of 1 John, there was another John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. It says here that hereby we perceive the love of God. Now you see, John 3:16 was about God loving you and dying for you. Now we'll get into 1 John. It's about once you're saved, as you grow, you need to, listen to me, you need to perceive what God's love really was for you. Most of God's people have no clue. We just take God's love, don't even thank him for it. You sit down and eat your grub on lunch or supper with that and don't even thank God for the food. And yet, if you choked on it and were about to die, you'd be begging God to send you a paramedic. And I'm telling you right now, we don't perceive what the love of God really is. And so he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the second John 3:16 in the Bible, where the first one tells you what God's love is, this one tells you how to perceive it and defines it for you. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what the key? You know what the key to the Christian life really is? It's one word. It's sacrifice. Now, when he says here, lay down your life for the brethren, I know we all think that if you saw walking across the street and a car was coming and you didn't see it, I should run out and push you out of the way and get hit with a car. That ain't going to happen. Wrong dispensation. What he's talking about here is simply this. When you minister to people, when you go down to Arkansas, when you disciple somebody or you work through somebody's problems in life, you have to put your own life aside for a time. You can't work in your own time frame anymore. If you've got something you're doing on Tuesday night and that's the only night that they can meet to get the Word of God, you put off what you're doing on Tuesday night so they can get the Word of God. You have to put yourself out. You have to come to the place where you make yourself available. You have to become the living sacrifice so they can be told about the sacrifice that died for them on Calvary's cross. Our responsibility to ministry. What he did for me on the ultimate sacrifice, which I could never repay, but in my little world down here of my calling to God, I will do the best I can to sacrifice what I have to sacrifice that you can have the truth that he sacrificed for me to be able to give to you. laying down your life, what you want to do, the things that you enjoy, if you have to give somebody else the truth of God's word. You becoming the living sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And do it joyfully. It's just that simple. I look at us going down to Arkansas, doing down there. You have no idea, if you were at the meeting we had down there and the one we had last Sunday, you have no idea what God is doing down there. Unbelievable. This thing is going to, I can't even tell you. But you know what? It's going to be a sacrifice on all of us. You're going to have to give up some things up here to go down there. You're going to have to make some arrangements in life that you normally wouldn't have to do that. You're going to have to see if you're willing to lay down your life that you do every day for somebody down there that needs the truth that you have. You see, I wouldn't care at all if God wouldn't call us to do it. If he'd have called First Baptist or this church or that church, I'd have said, have at it. He didn't. He called us. And now we have to stand up. Either we fish or cut bait, as the term goes. Verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now that verse tells me to be God's friend, I must follow the word of God. Now this is a powerful thought and a statement. Don't miss this. Let's define this. Let me just tell you this. You ain't going to like this, but let me just say it to you. Because we all get our fluffed up thinking we have a real relationship with God. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, wow, I love Jesus. He loves me. We walk down the road together holding hands, picking daisies. I get that. Here it comes. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. My relationship with God, my relationship with the Word of God will be the exact same death of my relationship with Him. If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I give you the first 5, 6, 7 years, you know, to get yourself all put together, we're all good with that. But let me talk to you. If you've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, come on now. And there's no depth to it. And yet we want to pretend we have this great relationship with God, but we just don't really have one with His Word beyond surface stuff. The four spiritual laws. God's friend. Two men in the Bible that the Bible correlates and tells us that we're God's friend. One is Moses in Exodus chapter 33. The other one is Abraham in Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8. I would suggest that if you really, really, really wanted to know how to be God's friend, study those two men. Neither one of them started out being God's friend, but there was a pathway that they got to being God's friend. I'd get on that path. Verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things have I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now that, to me as a pastor, that's a powerful verse to me. It should be maybe to you too. And what a great principle this is for me anyhow, for all of you who are involved in my ministry. Now I'm your pastor. That's one of the two offices of the church, the other one being the office of a deacon. You find this laid out in 1 and 2 Timothy. But I'm not only your pastor, but I'm also your friend. Most pastors, most guys, they want to be your pastor, but they'll never let you into their world that you could be their friend. I always tell people, if you're going to a church that your pastor won't give you his personal cell phone, get out of that church. You got mine. You can call me anytime you want to. It's a thing where, you know, and, you know, most churches, if you want to see the pastor, if you got a problem, you got to go through Martin Bormann. Most people don't know who Martin Bormann was. Everybody thinks Adolf Hitler was the most powerful man in the Third Reich. He wasn't. Martin Bormann was. You know who Martin Bormann was? He was his secretary, and you could never get to see Hitler without going through Martin. And if Martin didn't like you, you didn't get in. And when you go to most churches, you have some secretary that you have to go through to get to him. Don't you dare see him done preaching. He's out of there. Don't you try to catch him down the hallway and say, can I talk to you? Martin Bormann will get you. He wants to be your pastor, but he doesn't want to be your friend. He won't do race cars with you. He won't have fun with you and joke around with you. He won't put his arm around and tell you he loves you. He won't have fun and do stupid things. He won't let you laugh at him. He'll let you get in a little fisticuffs back and forth with things because we enjoy each other. And I tell people all the time, if I don't play with you, I don't like you. We get on each other. We say things to each other. Guy said one time, well, that church, I'm not going to your church no more because you guys say things about people all the time. Yeah, we do. We say it back and forth all the time. We have fun doing it. It's what we do here. You're ugly. You're uglier. You're right. It's a thing where, you know, for us, we're a family. I may be your pastor. I may have to crack the whip. I may have to get into your face. I may have to deal with things. But at the end of the day, hey, I'm just like you. We have fun together. We do things together. And the last part of that, verse 15, he says this. For all things that I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There's no secret between friends. Everything, I've spent my whole life, 19 years here, my whole life, giving you what God has given me. I hold nothing back from you. Why? Because Jesus didn't hold anything back from me. He's God. He don't need me. He could look at me and just blow me off the universe. No, you know what he did? He's not just my God and my Lord and my Savior. He's my friend. And he says, you know what, Bob? Everything that I have that God gave me, I'm going to give to you. And I said, well, thanks, Lord. I don't deserve it. I know you don't, but I'm going to give it to you anyhow. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Lord. You give me everything, and I'll do the same thing for the people you give me, and I'll give them everything you gave me. That's how it works. Most pastors follow the isolationist mode. Don't touch me. Don't come close. Don't do this. Don't do that. Then verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you that you love one another. Now this is one of the clearest verses in all of the Bible of why God saved you and why he saved me. It will fit into Israel as God's son, as a corporate nation, and it will fit into me as an individual in the church age. Israel as a nation was chosen by God to be God's representation in the Old Testament times to bring the world to God. They were called to bear fruit. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 34, Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. You'll find it all down through there that there was a time when they were to go bear fruit and they didn't do it. And then you find by when Christ shows up in Matthew chapter 21 verse 18, the illustration is clear. Now Israel is like that barren fig tree. She did not bear any fruit. Now you and I in the New Testament church, we got the same calling. We do for the world today after the crucifixion what Israel was to do for the world before the crucifixion. Now verse 16 says we are ordained. Here's the second word I want to define for you. The first one was doctrine. Here's the second one. The word ordained. Now, when we think of the word ordained, we follow the New Testament teachings of Timothy and Paul of when a young man and or his wife and they want to go out and start a work someplace that you bring them before the church and you, as the Bible says, you ordain them. They bring the elders down or the deacons down and they lay hands on them and that is symbolic that they have been chosen for the ministry and now you're going to send them out. And yet, most people don't really understand it any farther than that. You see, the real definition of ordination isn't the fact that you just lay hands on somebody and put them out the door. The definition of the word ordain is the word to invest or to establish. In both cases, that's true of Israel and the church. Israel was to invest in nations in the Old Testament. You and I are and establish them. You and I are to invest in God and His Word and invest in other people. That's on verse 16. God called and ordained us to have people that God sends us that we invest in them, that we establish them. It isn't about some pompous piece of paper you got, well, I'm ordained. It's the fact that that's worthless. It's are you doing what the ordination really means to do? Investing in people to establish them. If you're not, burn it. Now, there's two aspects to this. The first one is allowing God through our relationship with Him to purge us to bring forth more fruit. We saw that last week. And then the second aspect today will be that your fruit should remain. Winning people to Christ and never getting them established because you do no investment in them. Now, I grew up in the Christian world in 1960s, 70s, and the 80s. I went into the ministry around 1976, 75. And this was the era of what we call today, or you hear the term, fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was big back in the day. It started with J. Frank Norris, and it was the movement of the big, humongous Baptist churches way before most of you were born. This was the first era of what we call today the mega churches. Today we have the second era of mega churches, but just not by the Baptist anymore. And of course, we now see the repetitiveness of history a little bit here. And it was nothing more back in my day in the 60s and the 70s in the churches as I was involved in that it was a race to the top. Education from Bible colleges became God. If the Laodicean church is a church that deals with sick churches and sick people, the Laodicean church people in my time was there was more sick people. You had more doctors running around in Christian sense than you, and everybody was still sick. Every Baptist church in the country wanted to be top dog. And I watched this. I was part of this. I've talked to these guys. I was a low man on the totem pole. When these guys would fly in to speak in a church someplace, they'd send me to go out to pick them up at the airport. Guys like Cecil Hodges from Savannah, Georgia. Guys like Jack Hiles. He ran 10,000 in his church back in Hammond, Indiana. The Akron Baptist Temple with Charles Billington, 10,000. Harold Henninger from the Canton Baptist Temple. We ran 3,000 or 4,000 back then. Temple Baptist down in, up in Detroit under A.V. Henderson. They ran 5,000. I drove down to Branson yesterday and you all went past it. Nobody even saw it. Right there as you're going through Springfield, that big old monstrosity of a mausoleum called High Street Baptist Church. Back in the day, that was the church that hauled the mail under Dr. Cavan and Dr. Dow. We drove right by it, and most of you didn't even see it. I was looking for it. I saw it long before. I saw that big old steeple up there, and I said, here she comes. There it was. Jerry Falwell, 8,000 or 9,000 people. Tom Malone up in Detroit, 3,000 or 4,000 people. During that time, it was an all-out race to see who could get the most people in church. Now, it was all under the pretense that we want to win them to Christ. But they used every gimmick in the book to get a crowd. And I've seen them. I've been there many times. I laughed many times. I stuck my head under the pew, couldn't believe it. We had Patch the Gospel Pirate. He'd come in and he'd wear a pirate uniform with a patch over his eye and he'd tell you about Jesus. My favorite was the gospel cowboy. I can't remember his name, but he actually had two six-shooters and he put beer cans up on the baptistry and with wax bullets he'd shoot the beer cans off and everybody'd cheer. Hundreds of people would come to see this guy do this. We used to have parachutists come down in the parking lot. We had Parachute Sunday. I always thought they were going the wrong way. I wanted to see somebody go up, but we had Sunday school campaigns, 10 weeks running. We'd find another church across the country that had us different, about the same size, and we'd challenge them to a Sunday school contest. And then what would happen is that every Sunday for 10 weeks, we'd see who'd get the most people. And then, you know, and at the end, if we won, then that pastor had to come and present some plaque or something. If we lost, then we had to send our pastor out and do that, all to get a crowd. This was the years of the bus ministry. Jack Howes was running 10,000 in Sunday school. Everybody was saying, wow, I want to be like Jack Howes. But he never told anybody he was running over 200 buses that were going 200 miles to bring kids into church just so they could count them. So we could have 10,000. We had giveaways. We had Dunk the Preacher Sunday. We'd bring in one of those dunking machines. And if you didn't make your Sunday school goal of 5,000 people or whatever, then the preacher had to go sit in the dunking machine and you got to come up and everybody in the church got to throw a ball and dunk him in the tank. Then the evangelists got into it. Guys like Lester Roloff, guys like Curtis Hudson, guys like Jack Van Impe, guys like Jerry Johnson. Oh, then we had the big days. We'd have Friends Sunday. Now next Sunday, everybody brings your friend, and here's our goal, 4,000 people. Friends Sunday, see? Then somebody got the idea, let's have a Heaven Sunday. And we'll talk about heaven. Everybody wants to know about heaven. So we'd have Heaven Sunday. And he'd pastor get up there and he'd say, do you want to know what heaven is like? Well, if it's like what he said, I want to go to Pittsburgh instead. I always try to tell them in the staff meetings, let's have Hell Sunday. That'd really get them going. They didn't want to do that. Elmer Towns. Oh, nobody knows who Elmer Towns was anymore. He's out of Springfield. Elmer Towns was a guy who was caught up in all this, and he went around to all these churches, and he took pictures. If we were a church of 5,000, you'd be sitting out there, the pastor would be standing here like this, and Elmer would be up here, and he'd take a picture of the pastor with all that crowd out there. He went around to churches all across the country, and then he wrote a book, and the book was called The 10 Top Sunday Schools in America. Every pastor on this planet wanted to be in Elmer Towns' book, to have you stand there, have your picture taken with all of you, and then be in Elmer's book. It was a pride thing. It was so popular that he wrote a second book, the second 10 top Sunday schools in America, and did the same thing. Now, all this was done under the pretense of getting people saved. But the real issue was having a big church raising a lot of money. Pride was unprecedented. It was more like P.T. Barnum's The World's Greatest Showman and the Greatest Show on Earth. It was a thing where the parallels, I go back to Israel when David numbered the people. When David numbered the people, it was a picture of them putting themselves in the national pride of their numbers and the power of God. And back in that day, Baptist churches and all the different fellowships fell into the same trap. Look at us. And they numbered the people. Not one of those churches ever applied the last part of verse 16 to work to keep the fruit. There was no investment in their life. Don't tell me, folks, I lived it. I was there. I saw it. No one-on-one, no discipleship, no teaching, no investment in anybody's life. You came to church, we got you saved, that's as far as it went. The plan for their spiritual growth was simple. Come church, get to saved, get baptized, come to church every time the door is open. That'll be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night visitation, everything we do, and tithe. And submit to the set of rules that we have, and that'll solve every problem you got. It didn't solve anything. Churches back then, and I'm going to say it, I can say it, I was there. You weren't, so shut up. Churches back then in the 60s and the 70s, 80s, they were more like a slave labor camp. The camp commandant was the pastor, and the pulpit was his whip and his bully thing that he beat everybody with. He put them under a legalistic system of rules that didn't do anything for them, and then he worked them to death. I've seen a guy come down and get saved, give his life to God. When he got up, three pastors would grab him, and they were in such a state for people to work. The guy'd say, I think God's called you to the bus ministry, pal. I think God's called you to the elementary. I think God's called you here. God called you here. And they take those brand new baby Christians and they throw them into the meat grinder of ministry. No training, no discipleship, no nothing. That was their mentality. That was what they did. The deacons were the Gestapo. They didn't win anybody to Christ. They didn't disciple anybody. They didn't work with anybody. They made sure you kept the rules. And here's how it worked at the average First Baptist slave labor camp. When you worked them to death, they got saved. You put them in the ministry. You'd give them to this. You'd give them that. You didn't give them anything. And you put them right to work. Some of them had marital problems, problem with their kids. Some of them were struggling with this, they were struggling with that. That didn't matter. As long as you come to church, you tithe, and you do what we tell you, you'll grow spiritually. No, you won't. And when they worked them to death, and they did, and when they never invested in them, when they fell, then we had the audacity, when they fell and we quit, we just blamed it on the fact that they weren't really spiritual to begin with. Those big churches today, they're gone. Canton Baptist Temple, 3,000, you could hold roll call in a phone booth on Sunday morning. Tennessee Temple doesn't even exist anymore. Up in Detroit Mission, Temple Baptist was J. Frank Norris's old church that ran 5, 6,000 in the heyday. Couldn't even find it. Gone. Elmer Towns wrote a third book. The third book was The 10 Most Beautiful Churches in America. You know why? Because they didn't have any people anymore. That's why. It was a joke. He says, I've ordained you to go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. Your ordination, my people, is to invest in people's lives, to establish them. He's called you to do that. Now, I saw through the phoniness of all this years and years ago. And I saw not only the destruction of the people coming into the church and being left to themselves to figure it out. And in time, they were swallowed back up into the world, and I would watch how the pastors and the staff members would castigate them. Well, they probably really didn't get saved anyhow. Well, they weren't, you know what, it's on them. They didn't do this. They didn't give this up. How can you ask somebody to give something up if you're not willing to give them something in place of it? But we didn't do it. No investment. None at all. Churches became a revolving door. But I watched the kids suffer. I remember when I first came to Kansas City in 1976 as a youth pastor, we had our first camp that next year in 1977. You were there. Steve was there. Penny Hansinger was there. Probably some of you other ones out there that I'm missing, you were there. This was way back in the day. We had about 120 kids. Most of them were deacons' kids, Sunday school teachers' kids, the upper echelon hierarchy of the church. Mel Shabaka came in and preached that first camp. We had 70 kids saved. All of those kids saved were the kids of deacons, Sunday school teachers, pastors in that church. Now, you'd have thought when we went back and told about 70 people got saved that the church would be hallelujah, hallelacious, we're great. That caused me more problems. And you have no idea when I'm baptizing brother so-and-so who's a deacon, his kid got saved because the deacon didn't win him to Christ and he got saved at the camp. You'd think they'd rejoice. They didn't. They blamed me for it. I should have just let their kids all die and go to hell and everybody would have been happy. You see, they were so prideful. They couldn't realize that this little world that they had their family around wasn't working. it didn't do the job. They all were in a Christian school someplace, Tri-City. They all were out there where they were trying to isolate them, and now the kids are growing up. We go to camp, and 70 of them get saved. And mom and dad aren't happy. Because mom and dad just could not believe that their little collective world, that their kid just wouldn't grow into salvation. No. Let me tell you something. You learn some great lessons watching that in life. And that's when I wrote my discipleship lesson. That's when I sat down and I said, I'm not going to lose another person because of this. If I got to do it by myself, then I'll do it by myself. And I started with my high school. I started with the next to college career. And for the last 50 years of my life, I've taken the word ordination seriously. My investment in you to establish you. And when you get saved, you're ordained now to invest in somebody else. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where I just followed years ago. You know, I saw Paul laying out the importance of sound doctrine to Timothy. And he said that sound doctrine will be the key to everything, Timothy. And then I just followed that simple little outline that he gave Timothy based on his own young men that he was training. Back there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, 12, and 13, it says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then he says this, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, the last 50 years of my life, I've told you this. You, when you get saved, you need to invest in reading the Word of God. I was laughing with Bobby listening to something I preached 2012 about how I was telling somebody how that years ago when I first got started, I wanted to learn the Bible so desperately that I thought that reading the Bible was the key. And so I started a program of reading the Bible, through... every month. And I did that for almost 3 years. I read the Bible through every month, 50 chapters a day. And somebody would say, wow, that's really impressive. No, what do you mean to tell you? I was in the worst shape at the end of that 2.5 years than I ever was in my life. You know why? Because I made the fatal mistake that we all make. I changed my spirituality from loving this book and based my spirituality that I get my 50 chapters in today. I lost the whole concept. Now, I thank God I remembered a lot of things about the Bible, but the greatest thing I ever learned out of that whole debauchery, it's not how many times I went through the Bible. It's how many times the Bible went through me. That's the key. There's a lot of people who read your Bible. You read it all the time. You read it through, the question is not how many times is it you going through it. Is it going through you? What is it changing? Then the second thing he says, preach, exhortation. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation. The next thing I want you to invest in is preaching and teaching the book. When you take it in, you have to do something with it. This will be what you do in discipleship or working with people or all the different ministries that we have. This will be the preaching at the jail, the rest home, the mission. This is what Zach's doing down in where he's at today. This is what so many of you are doing. This is what we're going to amplify and develop now that we're going down to Arkansas. We're going to take this ministry training time and we're going to learn how to do it in the way that it's the right way. I got my older guys right now that are already putting the syllabus together or the program together to teach you young guys how to preach. They're already working with some of you. And right now, that's what we want to do. And so he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation. And then he says, to doctrine. I want you to know the book. I've invested 50 years of my life in trying to invest you to read it, to do something with it, and then to know it. Learning how to put your Bible together by being able to take it apart, rightly dividing it, using God's natural divisions, giving you everything you need to understand the Word of God. That's the key. Now that's how, in John 15, a passage given to Israel, see? Some of it, like last week, you can't apply. Here, the parallels clearly go across. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. Israel as a nation is a son of God. Many of the things he gives them will flow to me, but it's to them directly. You have to be able to rightly divide it and work in those areas of making the Bible come alive to you by having it a complete balance in your life of historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. You can't just have one or two. You got to have all three. Just like for you to be complete and used to God, you've got to have all three, body, soul, and spirit. Well, the Bible's got to have an inspirational application, a doctrinal application, and a historical application. And this is what we will do. This is what we have invested the last 19 years here and my life before that, taking every young man and young lady that could stand it and get them into that book to get those three things done. So, make sure you sign up for that tonight. Get everything else on there you need to do. Next week, we'll continue on in John.